After John's death, last week's sermon was the penultimate in our series on John the Baptist's public ministry. After John's death came, as one would expect, the burial of his decapitated body. And here's the strange thing, that John never had his hair cut, but he did have his head cut off. Something for the children to think about. Then John's disciples told Jesus of John's martyrdom, because Jesus was the one great remaining leader. And they understood that Christ cared for John. Also last week, we considered the misidentification of both John and Jesus. Some thought that Jesus was a resurrected Old Testament prophet, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or a resurrected John the Baptist, as we saw this morning, and indeed last week. And I should explain that they may have thought also that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist, because this possibly could explain why John now looked different. He had a new head. Why John wore different clothes, a change of dress sense with his new head. Why John had a different diet. His new head didn't like or care for locusts and wild honey. It's a possibility. Now, there were and are also all sorts of wrong views as to who John the Baptist was. And we looked last week at Christ's definitive answer. John the Baptist was Elijah, the one prophesied in Malachi 4, not Elijah risen from the dead, but one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But amongst the strange views of John the Baptist, there's one that I didn't mention last week, which is possibly, even probably, the weirdest of the whole lot. And that's the view held by a member of Horatio Spafford's cultic group. Horatio Spafford is the hymn writer, the one who penned "When Peace Like a River" with the chorus "It Is Well With My Soul." And in Horatio Spafford's cultic group, which left Chicago to go to Jerusalem to usher in the millennium, because they personally were to greet Christ on the Mount of Olives when he descended, amongst that group was a Mrs. L, who claimed to be John the Baptist and Elijah and Moses and Aaron, which would make Mrs. L greater than any biblical prophet. But Spafford himself claimed that he personally was the branch, and his wife, she was the bride. Anything goes. Now, in our final sermon on John the Baptist, we move from after John's death to John's witness after his death. And like last time, we're going to take various passages as our text, which passages are quoted on the back of the bulletin for your convenience, if you personally find them helpful. Although we weren't able to print three parallel passages in which Jesus refers to the baptism of John, passages from Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 20, because they're lengthy and they wouldn't all fit on the page. And this back of the bulletin, this listing of the text, tells us that we still have left 14 passages on John the Baptist. seven, that is, half of which, are in the book of Acts. And so after 23 sermons on John the Baptist, and after covering 10 passages that mentioned John last week, we're still left with 14 passages on John the Baptist in the New Testament. And this is another indicator of the greatness of this man, of his huge importance in New Testament scripture, because he was the forerunner who prepared the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider them together tonight. John's witness after his death. John's witness as a bright and shining light. John's witness in a place beyond Jordan. And John's witness in the history of redemption. John's witness after his death as a bright and shining lamp, as one in a place beyond Jordan, and in the history of redemption. Now in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he makes claims indicating very clearly his equality with God. He says that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Like the Father, the Son has life in himself. The Son regenerates or gives spiritual life to whomever he wants. The Son will raise the dead on the last day, whether they be good or evil. The Son will judge each and every human being, as well as the angels. And that believing on the Son is the only way of everlasting life. In short, as Christ put it, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is taught in John 5, verses 17 through 30. And you can imagine the objections of these unbelieving Jews. Who does this man think he is? What right does he have to make such blasphemous claims? What proof or evidence or witness does he have to support his case? In John 5, verse 31, Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, point of fact, Jesus' witness is true. What he's saying is here, if I bear witness of myself, you will think, no matter what I say, that it's not true. Or, if I bear witness of myself, you will charge me with pride, being mindful of, for instance, that proverb which says, "Let another praise thee, and not thee thyself." Or perhaps Jesus' statement in verse 31 is to be understood legally, so that one's own self-witness is not valid. But as regards Christ's own knowledge of himself as the incarnate Son of God, the Father himself assures Jesus of it. Verse 32, "There is another, namely the Father, that beareth witness of me. And I know that this witness, which he witnesseth of me, is true. But you don't know. You won't accept it." And then Jesus goes on to mention four or five witnesses. I say four or five because it depends on how you classify them. He goes on to mention four or five witnesses that testify to the people. He knows who he is, but to testify to the people that he is the Son of God. And I ask you to guess, who is the first witness that our Lord adduces as proof of his identity? And it's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. Verse 33, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." And this reference, ye sent unto John, refers to the official delegation of priests and Levites sent to John from Jerusalem. And this is the passage, John 1, verses 19 and following, on which we had a sermon about 10 weeks ago. They asked John, "Who are you?" And he clearly confessed, "I am not the Christ." But he added, "There's one coming after me, and I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and take off his sandals." And there's another text on the back of our bulletin that deals with this. Acts 13, verses 24 and 25. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." The first witness to whom Jesus points. And then Christ hastens to add, for whose benefit he mentions John as a witness. "It's not for my own benefit that I mention John as a witness. I know full well who I am," says Christ. "It's for you, my hero, my hearers." Verse 34, "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say about John's witness, that you might be saved through taking heed of his witness." And then Jesus makes this tribute to John. He was a burning and a shining light. And Jesus here says he was, not he is, because when Jesus spoke, John was already dead, or at least already in prison, and so no longer testifying publicly. But John the Baptist here, being dead, yet speaketh. And he's still speaking today. John 5, verse 35 says literally, John was a light. No, John was a lamp. He was a burning and a shining lamp. He was a burning lamp because he burned with zeal for God's glory, and he burned very brightly. And as this lamp burned, it shed light abroad. He was a burning and therefore a shining lamp. That's Christ's view of John the Baptist. And John was a burning and a shining lamp because he testified publicly that a new day in Israel was coming very soon. The messianic era, the kingdom of God, the age prophesied by all the prophets. And this new age is coming because the King is coming, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the King of the kingdom of heaven. So John then comes, as Matthew 21:32 puts it, John comes in the way of righteousness. And he prepared the way for Christ by proclaiming to all on Sunday, "Repent, turn from your evil ways, and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." To which John added, "There's a great day of separation coming. Those who believe and are saved are like wheat which will be gathered into the granary, and those who reject the gospel call are like chaff which will be blown away with the wind, or like trees that are unfruitful and which will be cut down and cast into an unquenchable fire." and the light of John's preaching and baptizing, which signified and sealed his preaching, was reinforced by his rugged dress and his austere diet. John drew large crowds and loyal disciples. Jesus says, John was a burning and a shining lamp, and ye were willing, for a season, to rejoice in his light. And the word rendered rejoice here is a very strong one. You rejoiced with great joy. That after 400 silent years, we finally got a prophet again. He comes to us with amazingly earnest preaching. The new day is dawning. We're living in very exciting times. And, being self-righteous, they said, you know, we must be really good. Because, after all, John the Baptist didn't come 50 years ago before we came along. And he must have come now because we're better than our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers. And our merits have called John the Baptist to preach to us. But there's a sting in Christ's words. Ye were willing for a season to rejoice in the light. It was a temporary thing, and now it has passed. And so Jesus Christ uses this, the fact that they used to rejoice in John's preaching, and now they don't. He used this as an argument against these ungodly Jews in Jerusalem. You used to listen to John. I know you did. You even rejoiced in him and were really glad in his ministry. And John witnessed of me. And so, as I have just said to you, I am the Son of God, with life in myself, the one who must be honored equally with the Father, because I do whatever he does. I regenerate people, I give them eternal life, I will resurrect all of humanity, and I will judge every human being. And you used to listen to John, and John said that I was the one. You've gone against what light you used to confess. Now, of course, there is a limit to John the Baptist. And Jesus mentions that in the next verse. But I have greater witness than that of John. John was a fine witness as a bright and shining lamp. But I have greater witness than John. There is, first of all, Christ's own works. For the works, verse 36 says, which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Verse 37 gives another witness. The Father himself, which has sent me, he hath borne witness of me. Verse 39 mentions another witness. The Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then he mentions perhaps a fifth witness, Moses, in verses 45 and 46. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And if we want to put all these five witnesses together and see how they function for us today, you could say this: God the Father witnesses of Christ in the Scriptures, which were penned by Moses and others, which Scriptures record John's testimony and Jesus' works. But remember now, John the Baptist, he is just a lamp. He's a burning and a shining lamp for all that, but still just a lamp. And Jesus is the light of the world. Now let's look at some passages that refer to John the Baptist, that bright and shining lamp, with regard to his baptism of Jesus. Here's Peter in his address to Cornelius and his household in Caesarea in Acts 10, verses 36 through 38, the third text we're looking at now on this list. Peter proclaimed, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And that word anointed, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, means in this connection that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism by John at the River Jordan, when Jesus was publicly set aside for his public ministry in Palestine. And now when Peter uttered these words, John the Baptist had been dead for several years, but he's still witnessing through the words now of the apostles. And this baptism of Jesus by John was used polemically by our Lord against his enemies in Jerusalem on the Tuesday of Christ's Passion Week. You remember the scene in Matthew 21 and the parallel passages in Luke 20 and Mark 11. We considered it earlier in this series, and now we're coming to the fourth cluster of texts on the back of the bulletin, which texts aren't quoted because they're too long. Christ has just cleansed the temple the second time, and he is challenged by the Jewish religious leaders, "Who gave you authority to drive out the moneylenders and the animals and whatnot? What right do you have to do this?" Whereupon the Lord asks his own question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Placing his questioners on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they say John's baptism was from heaven, Jesus would respond to them, "Well, why didn't you believe him then?" And if they say John's baptism was of men, then, and the people knew this, the religious leaders knew this, the people would stone them because they understood that John was a prophet. Whereupon the religious leaders said, liars to the last, "Oh, we don't know. We don't know." The right answer, of course, was John's baptism was from heaven, and thereby Jesus had authority to cleanse the temple because he was appointed by God publicly as Messiah at John's baptism of him. John has been dead now for a year or two, but his witness keeps going, and Jesus appeals to him on the Tuesday of his Passion Week. And there's a final aspect of John's witness as a bright and shining lamp which can be mentioned here. And that was John's teaching on prayer, which brings us to the fifth text, Luke 11 verse 1. Luke 11 verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Whereupon, the Lord gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so when we teach our little children the Lord's Prayer, you can remind them that this was occasioned by John the Baptist teaching his disciples to pray. Jesus also taught them on this occasion the parable of the friend at midnight, encouraging perseverance in prayer. So here's John's godly instruction on prayer, occasioning the second giving of the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer was first given in the middle of the lengthy Sermon on the Mount, recorded in John 15, verse 7. And so the Lord has an occasion to repeat that instruction in answer to a pointed request which arose at the memory of John's teaching regarding prayer. John the Baptist was dead. John the Baptist is dead, but his witness brought about a repetition of the world-famous Lord's Prayer, another aspect of the Baptist's role as a bright and shining lamp. Now, our sixth passage this evening is not well known and often overlooked. I'm speaking now about the third text on the page, John 10, verses 39 through 42. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized and there abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And let's grasp the occasion. It's winter. The Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, John 10, verse 22, and he teaches his deity. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Verse 38, but if I do the works of my Father, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. We looked at that last Sunday morning, that truth, but not that particular text. And so it is the Jews hearing Christ's claim to deity did what they usually did in such circumstances. They reached for the stones to pelt them at him and dash his brains out. And so Jesus flees. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And where did he go? Verse 40, he went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. That is, he went to Beth Abara, which of course occasions you to recall, and I'll help you here, to recall what happened at Beth Abara, namely the events recorded in John 1, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, verse 51. That is, the whole of the first chapter of John, apart from the first 18 verses, the famous prologue. And we spent several sermons on events at Bethabara, John's preaching to and baptizing of vast crowds, including tax collectors and harlots, who believed, Matthew 21, verse 32. Then there came that official delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to John, which I mentioned earlier. John's baptism of Jesus Christ, when the dove, representing the Spirit, came down from heaven and abode or dwelt on him. And the voice came, this is my beloved Son. Jesus thereby designated as the Messiah and called to his public work. Also in Bethabara, John's famous proclamation, twice uttered in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the transfer of some of John's disciples to become Jesus' disciples. You may remember some of the names: Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip. So now, in John chapter 10, Jesus, fleeing persecution in Jerusalem, goes back to Bethabara. And here it's helpful to grasp the structure of John's Gospel. Jesus Christ's public ministry begins in John 1 at Bethabara. Jesus Christ's public ministry ends, now excluding his raising of Lazarus in Bethany and just before Jerusalem and the Passion Week, Jesus Christ's public ministry outside of Jerusalem pretty much ends in John 10 at Bethabara. So Jesus Christ returns, as it were, full circle. He goes back to where it all started. So at the end is to be seen in the light of the beginning, Bethabara, where it all began, where John preached and baptized. And there are two uses of the word "many" in the last two verses of John 10. Many resorted unto Jesus in Bethabara, and, verse 42, many believed on him there. And if you ask, why did many believe in him there? Well, it's because of the associations of the place, the memories of things that happened in that place. Even the rocks were crying out what had happened there. The memories of John's testimony and witness. And so many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. And so John, being dead, yet speaketh, and his speech is a witness about Jesus. And he's still speaking in John 10, a year or two after his death. More fruit is born by his witness. Which brings us finally to John's witness in the history of redemption. We've seen his witness as a bright and shining light. We've seen his witness in that place of Bethabara. Now John's witness in the history of redemption. And here the key structural text is one not cited so far this evening. Luke 16, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." And this text gives us, as it were, the big picture of the history of redemption. It's a twofold division in the history of redemption. Before John the Baptist, the law and the prophets, that is Moses and Moses' successors, that is the Old Testament. Before John, Old Testament. Since John, the kingdom of God is preached with the coming of Jesus, God's King over the kingdom of God. John, before him, Old Testament, after him, the New Testament. A turning point, because he's connected with the Lord Christ, a turning point in the history of redemption. And this is where the other texts, the texts that refer to John in the book of Acts, come in. Because they provide details within the big picture, the twofold division of the history of redemption provided by Luke 16, verse 16, which is similar to another text we looked at earlier, Matthew 11, verse 11. But these passages in Acts give us the details within the big picture. According to the apostolic witness in the book of Acts, New Testament gospel history starts with John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 13, verses 24 and 25, in his sermon in Antioch and Pisidia on his first missionary journey, Paul declares, Acts 13, 24 and 25, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, the Messiah, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Paul began his history, his New Testament history, with John. And the Apostle Peter did the same thing in Acts 10 when he spoke in Caesarea, where we see the salvation of a Gentile household. Acts 10, 36 through 38. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And here in Acts 10 and Acts 13, the two apostles, Peter and Paul, are describing what John himself called preparing the way of the Lord. John, in the middle of his ministry before Christ came, said, I'm preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord's about to appear. Then Peter and John, in their missionary labors in the book of Acts, look back and say, here was the order. John came first. He baptized Jesus. Jesus went about his ministry. And then he came to the cross, where he died for our sins. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead by God's power and ascended up into heaven. And John was the start of that New Testament gospel history. Can't be properly understood without him in his special, distinctive role. And you know also in the book of Acts, when the 13th apostle, Matthias, the replacement apostle, came in for Judas, John the Baptist is mentioned. Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter is explaining to the apostles that we need someone to take Judas's place, and he's explaining the qualifications necessary. It says this, wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We need somebody who was there from the baptism of John at the start. And we need somebody who was there in the days when Christ appeared after his resurrection and before he ascended up into heaven. The role again of John. And Peter reminded the 120 of this when they were in this upper room in a house in Jerusalem awaiting the day of Pentecost. And in fact, this next great event in the history of redemption, after the appointing of the 13th, the replacement apostle Matthias, is in fact Pentecost. And John the Baptist is in this too. The very first reference to John in the book of Acts comes in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, that's the promised Holy Ghost, the one whom the Father promised, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And John had preached when he was yet alive that he could baptize with water only, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost, which is true individually, and which is true collectively of the church, and which especially came to pass on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist prophesied Acts 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ upon his holy Catholic or universal church. And then we should look at Acts 11, verse 16. Peter again is speaking, this time in Caesarea, where there was an extension of Pentecost, not another Pentecost, an extension of Pentecost. This time the Holy Spirit not falling on the Jews, that's Acts 2, but on the Gentiles, Acts 11. After the Holy Ghost fell upon these Gentile believers in Caesarea and the household of Cornelius, Peter says, Eureka, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And finally, there's another extension of Pentecost, where John the Baptist is mentioned again. And it's the last reference to John the Baptist in the whole of Holy Scripture. There were 12 disciples of John the Baptist, somehow or other, in Ephesus in western Turkey. These 12 men would either have been taught by John the Baptist himself when John labored in Palestine and then moved back, but never heard about Jesus, or these 12 disciples of John the Baptist could have been called such hypothetically because Apollos, mentioned in Acts 18, verses 24 and 25, all he knew was what John the Baptist had taught. Be that as it may, there were 12 disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus who didn't know that Jesus Christ had actually come, that is, the one whom John had prophesied. He had come, but they didn't know it. And Paul met them in Ephesus and asked them about the Holy Spirit and asked them what they understood and explained to them. John said, you should preach on the coming one, and I am here to tell you that he has already come. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Believe in him. And then comes another and the final extension of Pentecost. So these 12 disciples of John the Baptist receive the Holy Ghost. So not only Jews, Acts 2, are brought over into the New Testament age, and not only Gentiles, Acts 10 and 11, are brought over into the New Testament age, but now some disciples of John the Baptist are brought over into the New Testament age. That is, John, dividing the history of redemption because of his connection with Jesus into two, the law and the prophets are till John, after that comes the kingdom of God. Then these 12 in Ephesus are brought over from disciples of John into disciples of Jesus and full members of the New Testament covenant and church of the living God, which is what John the Baptist was all about. And this is his vital role in gospel history, to witness of Jesus, to baptize Jesus as this bright and shining light. And this is his role too, 2,000 years after his death, he's still witnessing. He witnesses usually in catechism in September. A New Testament catechism class, we're a new season, if it's New Testament, we're on, begins. And he witnesses always when we read the scriptures, and when we read John, and Luke, and Matthew, and Mark, and even Acts, because he has this key role as a witness in the very history of redemption. So that he's dead, oh yes, long dead, but he yet speaketh. Amen.